Grace, mercy, and peace be unto you from God the Father and from our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. The word of God for our consideration this morning is taken from the 12th chapter of St. John, the gospel lesson which has already been read. You know, it was not a big deal that Lazarus died. Like that one ex-NFL player said, people die every day. He was correct. People do die every day. And in the time of Lazarus, people also did die every day. And it was not a big deal, at least not to the general public, that Lazarus died. But for that man to come alive again, having been dead, now that's something you don't see every day. And what then? What does the man who has been dead for 4 days, who has been sealed up in the tomb, the guy who digs the hole had dug the hole. The body had been put into the hole, and probably the same guy filled the hole up with dirt, and everybody gets along with their life without Lazarus. The neighbors talk about it, the family and friends mourn, and then back to living life. What then? Well, the man who had been dead and buried, but who is now alive and kicking, joins friends and family and the neighbors and the rest of humanity and goes back to living life. Goes back to living life. But for the chief priests, the religious leaders, that was problematic. Lazarus, living his life. That was a problem. He was a problem because his living life was a constant reminder that he had once been dead. People would go and see Lazarus examining the produce at Barnes. I love their new produce section. And they would point and whisper, "Hey, isn't that the guy who was dead checking out the avocados?" And they would remember what had happened. There he is, walking down the street, attending synagogue, bringing his offerings to the temple, a constant, visible, public reminder that Lazarus had indeed once been dead and that Jesus was the one who had called him out of the tomb and made him alive. And dining with Jesus, that's what Lazarus was doing. John tells us that he came to Bethany for Sabbath dinner in the home of siblings Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. He says Martha served. Of course she did. That's what Martha does. Lazarus was one of them at table. And Mary, it says, anointed the feet of Jesus with costly ointment, earning her rebuke from Judas, who thought money spent on ointment, it was expensive, should have better been spent on the poor. And John, who was there, tells us that Judas didn't really care a whit about the poor. But he was a thief, John says. He was there. And as he had the money box, he used to take what was put into it. For his part, Jesus in turn rebuked Judas, referenced his own burial, that raised some eyebrows, and points out, "The poor you will always have with you, but you don't always have me." And that's why we like to put nice things up here, nice things here, because this is God's house. We want to put nice things in God's house. Sometimes nice things cost money. And word got out where Jesus was dying. Bethany was a small town. Everybody knew everybody's business. When the great crowd of the Jews learned that he was there, they came not only on account of Jesus, but also to see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. Lazarus, the nondescript, anonymous man who had been dead, who was now living life, and has become, it would seem, something of a rock star. And that was a problem. Lazarus was not only living his life and being seen by other people living his life, but he also became a very famous person. famous person. So the chief priest planned to put Lazarus also to death. Also. They decided already to put Jesus to death. Now Lazarus, why? John tells us, because on account of him, Lazarus, many of the Jews were going away and believing in Jesus. That's why. That's why Lazarus, they thought, would have to die again. Lazarus would have to die again because people were seeing him and being reminded that he'd already been dead once and raised by Jesus. You know, that parade going from Bethany to Jerusalem on Palm Sunday was a big deal. Passover in Jerusalem was like the 4th of July in Grand Mound. A big deal. Lots of people here. Lots of people from out of town. And what if you were to add a famous person to the fireworks in Grand Mound? What if the president or the governor was going to be here? Or Theo Epstein or any of the world champion Chicago Cubs? There, I said it. Passover was approaching. Crowds were gathering in and around Jerusalem, and it was a big deal. The next day, a great crowd who had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. So they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." And that verb is not a common verb. It's used only 9 times in the New Testament. It means that the crowd was in agreement. These shouts they shouted were in unison. And the verb is in the imperfect tense. It means they kept it up. They kept it up shouting these things. They shout Hosanna. And that word comes from 2 Hebrew words. Yasha is used in connection with fighting and conflict. And if you're going to fight and conflict, you always want to win, right? You want to win. That's the first word. The second word makes the first word into a petition, a request. Please, please fight for us and win. Please give us the victory over our enemies. Hosanna. And they continue, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." It's from the Psalms, the Old Testament hymnal, from Psalm 118:25, part of the so-called Hallel. And if you're a Jewish person reading that quote, then you're going to think that the crowd chanted from memory the full Hallel, Psalm 113 to 118, because on Passover they would have chanted Psalm 113 to 118, the Hallel, from memory. Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, and finally they call him the King of Israel. The King of Israel. Now that's something they haven't talked about for a while. Been a while. Been a while since Israel has had a king. You may recall that Israel was not supposed to have a king. They were a theocracy. God was their king. After about 500 years of that, with God being their king, Israel began to whine to Samuel that they wanted a king. And their rock-solid logic goes something like this. Everybody else has a king. Why can't we have a king? We want a king. And Samuel told them that God is your king. And that's a pretty good king to have, don't you think? And you don't really want a human king, do you? A human king will tax you. He will force you to work for nothing. We call it slavery. And he'll make it, your sons go and fight in his wars. We call that conscription. You don't really want a human king, do you? Yeah, we do. And they continue with the same rock-solid logic. Everybody else has a king. Why can't we have a king? We want a king. And Saul was the first king. He was a disaster, replaced by David, who was by no means perfect, and his personal life was a disaster, but who was actually a pretty good king. When he died, he was succeeded by his son Solomon, who began well. Remember, God asked Solomon to ask for anything, could have anything he wanted, and Solomon asked for wisdom. He began very well, but who ended poorly. I think that his 700 wives, or at least some of his 700 wives were a bad influence on him. And maybe his 300 concubines or mistresses were a bad influence on him. So how could Solomon have 700 wives? Didn't he know? Didn't he know that God said he could only have one? And Solomon's rock solid logic is everybody else, at least the kings, have multiple wives. Why can't I have multiple wives? I want 700 wives. And when Solomon died, Israel engaged in a civil war, then split into two separate nations, each with their own set of kings, some of whom are called good. More of them are described as bad. About two bad kings for every one good king in the Old Testament. Not bad. Not bad, actually, when you compare it to kings in general. If you look at the modern equivalent, totalitarian dictators, there's North Korea, probably China, a few others. It's hard to find one good one. Hard to find even one good one among them. But there were good kings in Israel. The last king of Judah, Zedekiah, ruled from 597 to 586. He was defeated in war by Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians, who destroyed the city of Jerusalem, who defiled, then looted, then destroyed Solomon's great temple, and then destroyed it as well. And after that, Israel's history was conflict, losing a lot, being conquered a lot by this nation, by that nation, and the Romans are the latest to rule over Judah, and it had been 600 years since they've had a sniff at a king. So the crowds here are petitioning Jesus to give them victory over their enemies. They praise him as God with the words of the Hallel. It's where we get Alleluia. And they call him a king. And there's something wrong with this picture that just doesn't quite make sense. Something out of place. It's the donkey. It's the donkey that's out of place. He's riding a donkey. And John tells us that it's a small donkey at that. Kings ride into battle on a war horse, not a donkey. And it's a small donkey. The quotes from Zechariah, and I suppose it depends on what you're looking for when you talk about things like kings and enemies and victories over those enemies and fighting. His disciples did not understand this at first. But when Jesus was glorified, that will be a week later at the resurrection, they remembered that this had been written of him and had been done to him. So, what are you looking for? Are you looking for an earthly king, a temporal king, or a heavenly king and kingdom, an eternal king and kingdom? And maybe they noticed that the words did not match the animal. And I suppose it depends on what you're looking for when you talk about kings and enemies and victories over those enemies. If you're looking for God to make this life in this world perfect and without a flaw, actually he did that. He did that. And our ancestors, Adam and Eve, chose to invite sin into the world and destroy that perfection and paradise. I was talking to a guy last week, and he knows that I'm a pastor, and he opined to me that the world seems to be something of a mess these days. Something of a mess. That's the theological term he used. Why doesn't God just, you know, fix it all? Why doesn't God just fix it all? And if he would have waited for an answer, I would have said, robots. Robots. God did not make us robots, nor did he make us animals, which are kind of like robots in that they don't think really, they go by instinct. They're like robots, we're not. God made us not to be robots or animals, but he made us humans, and he gave us all of creation to run in, and run we do in his creation. And he calls us his children. And if you have children, you know that they get to a certain age, they become adults, and they kind of do what they want to do. And sometimes they do what you don't want them to do, and I suppose you could just kill them all, fix it, but that's not what you do with children. We're God's children. Some of the same people who had been there for the raising of Lazarus were there on that first Palm Sunday. They're shouting what they shouted, placing the palm branches, which is a symbol of victory, in the path of Jesus. And if you didn't see Lazarus down at Barnes, then there were plenty of people who could tell you what happened, who were there, and who did tell people about it. You would tell somebody about that, wouldn't you? The reason why the crowd went to meet Jesus was that they heard he had done this sign, that he had raised Lazarus from the dead. And as for the religious establishment, the powers to be, there was just a little bit of, I told you so going on among them. The Pharisees then said to one another, "You see that you can do nothing. The world has gone after him." People like Nicodemus and Joseph, believers, are the ones saying, "I told you so. Told you so." So if you're looking for somebody to mount that war horse, raise an army, and drive out the enemy Roman occupiers, who were at that time working on a string of 500 years, consecutive years of winning their wars and not losing. So if that's what you're looking for, then you will be disappointed in Jesus of Nazareth. And many were disappointed in Jesus of Nazareth for that reason. But if you're looking for somebody who will fight for you against your enemies and who will give you a victory that is much more beneficial and eternal, well, if that's what you're looking for, then the man on the small donkey is your guy. In the wilderness, he fought against sin and Satan, and he was victorious. A short time before this, he fought the death of Lazarus and won that victory as well. In a few short days, he will find himself in the fight for his life, which will also be the fight for your eternal life, and he will come out of it victorious, living, then rising, living eternally, never to die again. And we're about halfway there, the United States. We're about halfway to that Roman string of 500 consecutive years winning and not losing their wars. And that's a good thing for us. You want to win your wars. If you start losing your wars, bad things start to happen. Just ask the Europeans, ask the Germans. More important, much more important, is the war against sin, death, and Satan. And as it turns out, after a while, the Romans lost a battle here, a battle there, a war here, a war there. And today, Rome is a great place to visit, especially if you're a Christian, but it isn't anything close to the seat of unopposed world power it once was. England has not been successfully invaded in almost 1,000 years, but their day will come, it always does, as will ours, as will ours. Death will come. On Good Friday, at high noon, he will be hung on a cross. And 3 hours later, he will breathe his last breath. And yet, this parade on Palm Sunday is nothing less than a victory lap for the one who will in 1 week overcome death, and we will celebrate that next week on Easter Sunday. So we were watching Iowa Ingredient yesterday. It's on public TV. There are lots of ingredients in Iowa that you can eat, like 600 shows Iowa ingredients. Honey. Talked about honey yesterday. It's the only food that doesn't ever spoil, keeps forever. If you're talking about honey, you have to talk about bees. And those bees work really hard to make honey and some other things. One third of the things on the shelf at the grocery store, I think Charity said that, were not be there if not for bees. Bees are a good thing. And they make us honey, which we like to eat. So it's sort of like God put the bees there to work hard to make honey for us to eat, huh? Well, us and Yogi Bear. And I'm watching that show and I'm thinking, I'll probably never have bees. Like honey, but I'll probably never have bees. When I was a kid, I got stung, maybe more than once. I don't like getting stung. It hurts. But it doesn't hurt for long, like it doesn't hurt now, the bee stings when I was a kid. I wonder if Paul was ever stung when he was a kid by a bee. He was thinking of Easter Sunday when he says these words, "Death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy victory? O death, where is your sting?" The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is in the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. The peace of God which passes all understanding, keep your hearts and minds through faith in Christ Jesus unto life everlasting. Amen.